16 tonight, down to the end of the chapter. And this section begins with the word therefore, which immediately points us back to what we were reading last week, to what Christ has done, as we've been learning over these weeks, his supremacy and his sufficiency. And it's on the basis of his supremacy and his sufficiency that Paul addresses these words now at the end of this chapter to the people of Colossae, and God's Spirit addresses them to us. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Amen. May God give us understanding of his. A friend of mine once told me that there were only two types of fishermen. Those who have all the gear and look the part, and those who catch fish. And I suppose that could be true of all sorts of sports and pastimes. It's probably true of the boxing ring, that there are two types of fishermen, boxers. Those who look great in the gym, doing some shadow boxing. And those who are great fighters in the ring. And the two are not necessarily the same. Living in the shadows, living in the shadowlands, for all its unreality, can be a very comfortable place. Just like shadow boxing can be very comfortable, precisely because it's unreal. And I think it would be true to say that there are Christians who live in the shadowlands. Paul, in addressing the Colossians in these words tonight, tells us about some people who were caught up with the shadows. These are a shadow of things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And we want to think tonight and address this question to ourselves tonight, whether we are Christians who spend too much time in the shadowlands, the margins of reality, on the periphery of what really matters. Or if our prime concern and our focus is the really real Jesus. One of the difficulties of interpreting Colossians is that it's not an easy letter to agree what exactly provoked the letter, what the circumstances or what the difficulties were precisely that caused Paul to write this letter. But it seems clear that certainly there were people who, by their emphasis and their actions, were influencing people in the church in Colossae away from the center, from the reality that is in Christ, to the shadowlands. And I want us to suppose tonight, I can't for a moment pretend that this is the actual case, but I want to suppose that there were three characters primarily having this kind of influence in the church at Colossae. And by the miracle of modern technology, we have pictures of these three with us tonight.
The miracle of an overhead projector.
Yeah. The first one is Nigel. Apologies to all Nigels. An ancient name. Nigel was something of a cross between Delia Smith and Russell Grant. In his hand was a diary and a diet sheet. And he went around the church at Colossae scrupulously checking what was in the freezer and what was on the dinner table. No pork. Meat bought in certain places wasn't allowed. Cooked in certain ways, that was off the menu too. And he was reminding people that since it was the third Wednesday of the fourth month and the sixth year of the decade, then they ought to be in church for such and such a feast and such an offering. Weekly, monthly, annually, Nigel had special dates in his diary, sacred feasts of holy days. Fastidious was a word invented for Nigel. His spirituality was fussy and precise. It might have been funny, except his obsession with dates and diets led him to narrow the people of God down to the very few who were as rigorous as himself in observing holy days and keeping pure diets. He had the ability, by the force of his personality and the persistence of his style, to induce in genuine Christian people a feeling of insecurity, uncertainty and unworthiness because they did not keep his holy days and pure diets. Another character, let's call her Mary. Mary was heavily into the worship of angels. What was that, you say? Well, we're not entirely certain at this far distance from Colossae. Possibly she was into worshipping them as kind of intermediaries between here and God. Possibly she thought she was sharing in the liturgy of angels. Angels were that bit nearer to God, so if you joined in their liturgy and their style of worship, well, your worship would be that much more pure and acceptable. Higher quality worship. Spiritual mysteries. This extraterrestrial devotion of Mary brought fresh revelation, it seemed, almost every day. And she always seemed to find it of such urgent importance that everyone else's agenda and themes were set apart that she might share her word direct from heaven, from the company of angels. She carried with her an air of superiority for her worship and her insights. And that air had both a hypnotizing and a demoralizing effect on Christians whose lives were more like that of ordinary mortals in the congregation. I must be doing something wrong, you would often hear people saying. My spirituality seems so inadequate beside Mary's. The experience of the ordinary Christian was discounted, like the umpire at the Olympic Games showing that red card to the walker 100 meters from the finish line. Every time Mary appeared, your spirituality felt as though it was being red carded, disqualified. People were discouraged and dismayed because of their inferiority beside her. And there was a third character in the church. Simon. Probably the word simple was attached to his name. That's where we get Simple Simon from. Believe that and you'll believe anything. Simon was into the simple life, though. Holiness for Simon was achieved through the renunciation of all that belonged to the material world. Simple living, unadulterated by the things of this world, led to a purer faith. With a purer mind, no longer controlled by your body and its appetites, you could give yourself entirely to Jesus. And so Simon went around saying, "Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. Keep yourself free from these material things." And he too was an articulate and persuasive presence in the church at Colossae. Well, before I came across these ancient pictures from far away, I was going to characterise these people from churches today, but I decided against it because the caricatures would be too easily dismissed. It's somebody else in someone else's church we would find relative ease in saying. In truth, it seems to me that most of us go through parts of our life when we kind of feel influenced by one or all three of these people. We're intimidated by other people's spirituality, other people's expression of faith. And one day we hear a sermon and we think, I ought to be a little more strict. And the next year we hear of someone's worship experience and we think, I must get into that. And then we're challenged by someone's lifestyle and we think, I must give up that. And in all three of these cases, it seems to me that the evil one is tempting us to move to the shadowlands, to move from the center to the periphery, to things that are relatively unimportant. What was so appealing about these characters and their emphasis? Well, they're appealing, each one of them, because they are convincing counterfeits. Each of them is nearly Christianity. They're appealing because they flatter our fallen nature. They boost our egos. They flatter our flesh. Legalism appeals because if you set a set of rules that it's possible to keep, you can award yourself a certificate of merit when you succeed. And self-congratulation is always attractive to the ego. Legalism is appealing because if we have this clear, objective standard, we can measure ourselves against our neighbour. And one-upmanship is a most enjoyable game because you can always find someone who's worse at keeping the rules than you are and make yourself feel good. Mysticism appeals to our sense of pride. Because if we're taken into a secret place and we're given special revelation by God, why? We must be doing something to earn his trust and this special favour. Mystery has always been intriguing for that reason. And asceticism appeals because it has the appearance of wisdom. Simplicity always seems wise. Surely, we simplify our lives, we must find ourselves nearer the centre. But the danger of them all is this, that you can be engaged in any one of them and not have Christ. Just as you can be drinking Pepsi or Virgin Cola and not have the one ingredient that makes Coke the real thing. You can keep every law on every statute book of every legal system in the world and never know Jesus. And I think, if we're honest, that that Pharisee tendency has not only been a particular feature of Roman Catholicism down the years, but it's been a sad caricature of much evangelicalism. I had a lovely neighbour in Port Glasgow. She was a devout Catholic. She never missed a Mass on a holy day. She never missed any saint's feast. But as far as I know, she doesn't know the Lord Jesus. I can count many sermons that I've heard from evangelical preachers that have made me feel bad about laws I have broken and am breaking that have never led me to Christ, that have led me suffering under the guilt of a legalistic framework. You can be an expert in every meditative technique and practice every new form of spirituality and never know Christ. From its earliest days through the Middle Ages down to today, mystics have formed an honourable tradition in the church, some helpfully and some not. And in today's world, with its new openness to spirituality, the church wanting to be relevant and have a place on the bookshelves of Borders or Okatar can be tempted to mimic the world. And the danger is that we adopt an indiscriminate or an untethered spirituality that has little to do with Jesus. I was talking this morning about a friend of mine who went to visit a clairvoyant after her young son died. And she brought the tapes of the clairvoyant for me to listen to. I could understand how she became gripped by this woman and by her persuasiveness. But what I found even more shocking was that another friend of mine went to have an experience in the church of what she called prophetic prayer. And she let me hear that tape as well. If I listened to, let you listen to the two tapes, you could not tell which one was the clairvoyant and which one was the prophetic prayer. Neither of them mentioned Jesus, but each of them was couched in spiritual persuasive language. Simple life has appeared down through the centuries at regular intervals as a radical alternative. In every age, reformers reacting to the worldliness of the church have sought a purer life and faith by opting out of society. And today it still finds expression in many countercultural communities of the simple life. But detachment from the world doesn't necessarily equal attachment to Jesus. So you can engage in any or all of these three tendencies and never come near to the reality of Jesus. Always be living in the shadowlands, nearly Christianity. Christians should cherish the law of God, for obedience is an expression of our love. Christian meditation will lead us sometimes to fresh awareness and discoveries of the truth of God. And Christians sometimes are called to sell everything for the sake of the gospel. But obedience to God the Father can so easily be misplaced by legalism. Mysticism is often mistaken for life in the Spirit. Asceticism for discipleship of Jesus the Son. And in truth, the true test of whether one belongs to the people of God is not a diet or a ritual, nor super spiritual experience, but whether one is alive in Christ, whether Christ is alive in you. How can we guard against these things? How can we ensure that we are centered on the reality that is found in Christ, moving from the periphery, the shadows, to the center? Well, I want to say just three things this evening on that theme. The first concerns the focus of our vision, the center of our vision. Make Jesus the focus of all your thinking. We enter the shadowlands when we become obsessed with peripheral minutiae rather than the magnificent center. I'm sure somewhere in Christian faith, prophetic charts and tongue speaking and the place and future of Israel and the role of the Sabbath and the importance of tithing, I'm sure all of these things have their place. But none of them compares with my incomparable Jesus. None of them has anything on him. And when we move the magnifying glass of our faith away from the Saviour, we magnify one of these other aspects. When the hinterland becomes more important than the center, we're in danger of moving into the shadows and away from the reality. So So where's your focus? Who is your chief joy? What is your spiritual obsession? Where is the magnifying glass focused for you? On Jesus? Or in truth? Do you find as much excitement about beating another Christian over the head with your latest theories in prophetic matters or on Israel or in tongues speaking? When I was a student, I think one of the great joys and pleasures of the Christian Union was, at least we used to kid ourselves that this was true, that we put all those peripheral things around that churches and denominations get tied up with, and we just concentrated on the one thing that mattered, which was proclaiming Christ. We could all gather around that if we left our peripheral obsessions to one side. And yet I remember, desperately searching around to see that no one was in this group, I remember a house group, a student house in Pollock Halls in Edinburgh, spending a whole term from October to April studying the Book of Revelation and debating post and pre-millennial views. You talk about peripheral issues in the midst of the next generation with a year to share Jesus with them, and that's all they could find to study. Living in the shadowlands of war. Well, these things have their place, but let's not put the magnifying lens on them. Let's make sure our vision is centered on Jesus. Secondly, frame your vision within the body of Christ. Recognize that you live and are part by the Spirit of God of the body of Christ. There is a danger, I recognize, in our apathetic days that contenting yourself with how everyone else might lead to mediocrity. Martin spelt that out last week, and I'm not saying that at all. But becoming isolated from the body is often a sign that we've become disconnected from the head. One of these characters in Colossae, Paul says, his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions, and he's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. One of the signs that you've lost connection with the head is when you begin to be puffed up in your mind and you begin to be isolated from the body. Well, are you part of the headless chicken tendency in today's church? A friend of mine was telling me 2 weeks ago that she has prayed with her two prayer partners for 3 years in the church. 3 weeks ago, one of them announced to her that her and her husband had had a word from the Lord that they should leave that church. A week later, another prayer partner announced too, from some obscure verse in Jeremiah, that God wanted them to go too. They'd prayed for 3 years together, and not once had these two prayer partners who'd shared every struggle of their soul mentioned to my friend that they'd even considered leaving the church. And when my friend said to them, "Would you like to talk this through? You know, we've shared a lot together, and I'm finding it quite painful that you want to leave," she said, "I'm going to have to walk away from this conversation." God gives us each other for our own good. If you want to keep near the reality of Christ, frame your vision within the body of Christ. He has given you brothers and sisters to help you, not to hinder you. And if something is of God, then surely he will be working in the body as well. And they'll confirm and they'll affirm your decisions. But those who become puffed up in their own mind because of their superior knowledge, those who have to go into great detail all the time about what they have seen in the spiritual place, that isolated thing is often a sign that they've become disconnected from the head as well. And the third thing is this: don't allow your vision to be flattened into a two-dimensional one. Let me explain that. Any spirituality that denies the good things of God is deficient. God made you with a body as well as a soul. And what God makes is good. And your body needs food and drink and exercise and stimulation and imagination. Now, of course, any one or all of these things can become obsessive and dangerous. And we need to guard against that. And we need to put to death everything that threatens to master us. But don't deny that which is good and to be enjoyed. Be wary of spiritualities that disconnect you rather than piece you together. It was that kind of denial that was present in this third emphasis here about not handling and not tasting and not touching. Good spirituality puts us together again. It could even put Humpty Dumpty together again. I once did a student campaign with other Christian students, and I was sharing a room with the strangest of boys. Every night, in the middle of the night, we were in a twin room. He would start to thrash around in his bed, back, 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 forward, back, forward. And he did this every night from 3 till 4. And then he would get up and read for 3 hours. And then he would go back to bed. Finally, I asked him what all this was about. Well, he said, God's been waking me up to teach me that sleep is evil, that I can use the night much better. I said, oh, I said, do you read the Bible? Well, no, I started doing that, he said. But then God taught me that he could teach me through novels. So I've actually been reading Geoffrey Archer novels. Well, you can imagine that as the fortnight student mission went on, that because of lack of sleep, this student became increasingly abnormal and inhuman and became no use to anybody. He became increasingly obsessed with a sliding scale of the absurdly scrupulous that I think would even have made Simon and Colossi turn his head in astonishment. And all I'm trying to say there is this: that genuine holiness, which is the anticipation now of the life to come, makes us more human and not less human. And we do not gain it by the methods and materials of the present age, but by right thinking about and heart setting on Christ seated in heaven for us. Oh, that's really next week's theme, but we won't say any more of that just now. Such regulations, that I should have less sleep to give myself to prayer, that I should deny my body food, such regulations may indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You want to guard against the Colossi tendency. You want to live out of and in the reality that is Christ, rather than boxing in the shadowlands in something that's near Christianity but isn't. Then let me tell you, aspire to a life that is Christ-centered. Don't ever let your vision and your focus and your spiritual desire be taken off him, for no one. He is the reality. Recognize the body that the Spirit unites us in. baptized in one spirit, baptized into one body. We're brought into a corporate experience for our good and for our enrichment and for our nourishment. Learn to trust and listen to and grow with your brothers and sisters. And delight in God the Father, who creates and redeems you, body and soul. This is a true spirituality. This is a Trinitarian spirituality. From God and for God. A life that is Christ-centered. Lived within the framework of the body that the Spirit unites us in. Delighting in God the Father, who made you, body and soul. Who's redeemed you, body and soul. And it wants you to offer up all that you have, body and soul, to Him for His glory. Let's pray together. Forgive us, O Lord, our fascination with the new, our insatiable appetite for everything to be invented in this moment, at this time, especially for me. Forgive us, O Lord, our obsession with peripheral issues, for every time we have turned to the margins and magnified the inessentials. Take our minds and our hearts, our spirits and our bodies. Fill us this night with a vision of Jesus Christ, that taken up with Him, our lives might magnify Him, make Him more visible to others. That all that we offer, body and soul, this week might be for His glory and His honor. For we ask it in His name.